welcome to another edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. This is David Canfield, and I'm recording this here in Chicago on Wednesday, April 24th, 2024. And in this program, we're continuing our study of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this week, we will be covering the church in Thyatira, which prefigures the pagan apostate Roman Catholic Church. And I have to say, the more I get into this, the more convicted I am of how important this prophecy is. You really cannot understand the situation of the church in general today if you don't have a basic grasp of this prophecy of the seven churches. And I just, the Lord gave us this so we could be clear about what the church was going to go through and to help us see more clearly where we need to be in terms of our church fellowship. And we shouldn't take this for granted. We really need to consider this prophecy and to grasp the basic central meaning of the prophecy. And then we'll have a clear view about what the Lord is after today and how we can stand with the Lord for what he's after. And again, as I always say, spoiler alert, what the Lord is after is the church in Philadelphia. That should be our aspiration, to be in the fellowship, prophetically speaking, of the church in Philadelphia. Because that's the church of all these churches. That's the church that really meets the Lord's desire, that fulfills his desire. But as I say, we'll be much more clear about that when we see the situation of the seven churches as a whole. So we've already covered the early church, that's the church in Ephesus, and the suffering church, that's the church in Smyrna. And in the previous episode, we covered the church in Pergamos, which is the worldly church. That began around in the first part of the 4th century with the Emperor Constantine welcoming the church into the Roman Empire. In 380 AD, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And that continued up until the latter part of the 6th century, by which time the papal system was really fully formed. And that brings us to the fourth of the seven churches, which is the church in Thyatira. Now, there is another portion of the New Testament that can help us understand these letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and that portion is Matthew chapter 13, because some of the parables in Matthew 13 do deal with the stages of the history of the church that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So, specifically, one of the parables that the Lord tells in Matthew 13, and these are the parables the Lord gives about the kingdom. Very, very important chapter in the New Testament. So in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, he tells the parable of the tares. And that's where he says a man sowed good seed in his field, but then an enemy comes and sows tares in the midst of the wheat, and then both grow up together. This is a picture of what happened during the time of the church in Pergamos, the worldly church. Because Constantine welcomed the church into the Roman Empire, instead of persecuting it, at that time, many, many unbelievers, many nominal Christians, entered into the church. These are the tares, and they began to corrupt the church. And this was the beginning of what really turned the church away from the Lord, were these tares. That fulfills the parable of the tares in Matthew 13. In that parable, of course, the servants come to the master and they say, "Do you want us to pluck these tares out?" And he says, no, let both grow together until the harvest. So once the tares enter into the church, there's no getting them out again until the Lord returns. And that's been the case in professing Christianity ever since. There's a mixture of the real believers in Christ together with the tares, the nominal Christians who don't have the real faith in Christ. And that has been a real source of weakness and degradation in the church ever since. Then the next parable the Lord tells in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, is a parable of the mustard seed. I'm just going to read that. That's very short. It's just a couple of verses. Another parable, this is Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Another parable he set before them, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of heaven come and nest in its branches." Now, some people who don't understand these parables feel this is something positive. This is the kingdom of God. It's a little seed and it becomes a great tree. But according to what God ordains, in the book of Genesis, everything that he creates should grow up according to its kind. And here you have a mustard seed. It does not grow up to be a mustard bush, which is an annual plant. It's just a little plant on the ground. It grows up to be this great tree. And the key to understanding this parable is that the Lord tells us in Matthew 13:32, the birds of heaven come and nest in its branches. Well, earlier in Matthew 13, he tells the parable of the sower who goes out to sow. And in Matthew 13, verse 4, he said, some indeed fell beside the way, and the birds came and devoured them. That's Matthew 13, verse 4. Then he goes on, when he's interpreting the parable, in Matthew 13, verse 19, he explains what he says in verse 4. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the sowing beside the way. So in verses 4 and 19 of Matthew chapter 13, these birds are the demonic forces, the forces of the evil one, and their job is to snatch the word away from people so they don't believe. So a little farther on in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 32, when it talks about the birds of heaven coming to nest in its branches, these are the demonic forces that are keeping people from receiving the word of God. Some people feel that because these are parables of the kingdom of the heavens, therefore everything has to be positive. Well, that's not the case, because we know in the previous parable, in the kingdom of the heavens, you had these tares that were sown right into the midst of the kingdom of the heavens. So they're not all positive. And here you have the birds of heaven coming and roosting in its branches, the same birds that earlier in Matthew 13 take the seed of the kingdom, take the seed of God's word away from people. Those are the ones that are nesting in the branches of this great tree. And again, this is just a picture of what happened during the time of the church in Pergamos. The church that should have been the small little plant, an annual plant on the ground, not a perennial, like a great tree. This little church became degraded and corrupted, and during the time of Constantine, it grew and grew and grew in its power, its influence in the world. It really became a great tree. And what did Satan do? He sent his demonic forces, his evil spirits, to come and roost in the branches of this great tree to keep people from receiving the word of God. This is a real picture of the church in Pergamos during that time period, again, from the first part of the 4th century to the latter part of the 6th century. So these two parables very much correspond with the church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. But the next parable, if anything, it's even more striking. This parable relates to the church in Thyatira. Again, it's short. I'm just going to read it. This one is just one verse, Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. He says, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of the heavens is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now, some people interpret this in a positive way. They say the leaven here is the gospel, and it's going out through the world in a kind of a leavening way until eventually everybody gets turned to the Lord. But you have to interpret the Bible according to the Bible, according to the rest of the scripture. And the fact is, every single time leaven is mentioned in the Bible, it is something negative. The purpose of leaven is to make something easy to eat. You know, you put it in bread and it causes the dough to rise. It becomes easier to eat. Unleavened bread is not that easy to eat. But it also makes it easier for things to be corrupted when you have leaven in something. It makes it a lot easier for the leaven to come in. And every single time the leaven is mentioned in the Bible, it is something negative. And in the book of Exodus, of course, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If a person was caught eating leaven during that feast, they got cut off from the nation of Israel. And just a few chapters later, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, verse 6, the Lord warns the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So every single time leaven is mentioned in the Bible, other places as well, it's always something negative. There's no indication of leaven ever being used in a positive sense in the Bible. So if we understand that the leaven here is something negative, what does it represent? Well, you have to ask yourself, what does the fine flour represent? Because the leaven gets put into the 3 measures of fine flour. Well, the fine flour in the Bible signifies the humanity of Christ. That's in Leviticus. Chapter 2, you have the meal offering, which is made of fine flour. And of course, in John chapter 6, the Lord refers to himself as the bread of life. So the fine flour is something very, very positive. So the fact that the leaven gets put into the fine flour means the teaching concerning Christ is being corrupted. It's not Christ himself who's being corrupted. He can't be corrupted. But the teaching concerning the humanity of Christ is being fully corrupted. And what's very striking about this parable, perhaps the most striking parable, is that the Lord tells us who puts this leaven in the fine flour. He says, a woman takes it and she hides it in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. So there is a woman, evidently an evil woman, who is taking this leaven in a hidden way. It's not done openly. It's done in a hidden way. And she puts that into the fine flour, signifying the humanity of Christ, until the whole is leavened. This is exactly what the Roman Church did, beginning in the latter part of the 6th century until today. You have to ask yourself, does the Roman Church teach about the humanity of Christ? Do they teach he's the Son of God who became a man? They absolutely teach that. So that's the humanity of Christ that they teach. But hidden within their teaching is so much leaven and so much corruption, so many pagan things that this evil woman, this evil church, because a church in the Bible is always likened to a woman. The true church, of course, is a pure, a holy woman. But the false church is also a woman. And here, this woman in Matthew 13, she takes the leaven and she puts it in the fine flour. And in doing so, she thoroughly corrupts the teaching concerning the humanity of Christ. And that, as I say, that's what the Roman Church did by putting so many pagan teachings, so many idolatrous things, so many corrupt things into the teaching concerning the humanity of Christ. And they just leaven everything and they corrupt everything about the teaching of the humanity of Christ. They still have that teaching, but it's been thoroughly and utterly corrupted by the Roman Church. So this parable, the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, 33, this corresponds to the Lord's word concerning the church in Thyatira, prophetically speaking, in Revelation chapter 2. And if we keep that in mind as we look at the church in Thyatira now, I think it will help us to have a much more clear view of what was really happening during that phase of church history. So now we come back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And before going on to deal with the church in Thyatira, I think I had better do just a quick review of what we've covered so far in case some listeners are just coming to this podcast for the first time and have not heard the previous episodes on this topic. So the basic thesis that I'm sharing is that the Lord's word to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is a prophecy of the seven stages that the church is going to go through in its history until the Lord returns. Now, these seven churches were seven historic churches in Asia at the time John wrote the book of Revelation. So they have that historic aspect as well. The Lord was speaking directly to those seven churches. But under the Lord's sovereignty, these churches, these seven churches, represent the seven stages that the church was going to pass through until his return. So the first church, Ephesus, that's the church at the end of the first century. Smyrna, the second church, that's the suffering church. And we've covered, I won't go into the details here, this is what we've already covered in this series of podcasts. But Smyrna in the second church, that's the suffering church from the end of the first century up until the beginning of the fourth century. Pergamos, that's the church that's married to the world. The name Pergamos means married or fortified tower. That prefigures the church from the beginning of the 4th century up until the end of the 6th century. That's the time when Constantine, as the emperor of Rome, welcomed the church into the Roman Empire. And the church became more and more intertwined with the Roman Empire until in 380 AD, by the Edict of Thessalonica, the emperor decreed that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. But it wasn't the Roman Empire that really changed. What changed was the church. The church had been thoroughly corrupted during this time. It became something the Lord never intended for it to be. This great high tower. Pergamos also means tower. And that's what the church became during these later centuries of its history. So again, you see how these seven churches, even though they're seven actual churches at the time Revelation was written, under the Lord's sovereignty, they prefigure the history of the church. So now the fourth church that we come to is the church in Thyatira. And this signifies the fully formed papal system. In other words, basically, the Roman church, what's called today the Roman Catholic Church. That is the church in Thyatira. Now, one thing we need to be clear about at the start of our consideration of Thyatira is that the first three of these churches, prophetically speaking, have passed away. The early church, the suffering church, and the church married to the world. These three stages of the church have all passed away, or you could say they consummated in the church in Thyatira. We don't have those stages of the church anymore. But beginning with Thyatira, the remaining four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, what these signify, these four different stages of church history, all four remain until the Lord comes back. And that's why for the first time when the Lord is speaking to Thyatira, this is the first time in this history of the seven churches that he talks about his return. He didn't talk about his coming in the first three epistles, except he was coming specifically to that church to deal with it. He's not talking about his coming in the sense of his second coming. He didn't talk about that until we come to Thyatira, because Thyatira was going to remain until the Lord returned. The other three churches were gone before the Lord's return. And I'll just summarize briefly what these four stages of the church are. Thyatira, as I've said, that's the Roman Catholic Church. Sardis is the Reformation Church, the Church of the Reformation. And of course, that also, it's still with us today, right? It's going to continue until the Lord's return. Philadelphia is the Recovered Church, the Church of God's Desire, that came sometime after the Reformation. And then Laodicea, that's the final stage of the church. That's the degraded church. And for sure, that's with us today. That's basically the stage of the church that we're in today. But all four of those last churches will remain on the earth until the Lord comes back. So that's the first point we need to be clear about as we begin to consider the church in Thyatira. Now we're not dealing with a church that has passed away like those first three churches. Now we're dealing with a church that's going to remain until the Lord returns. And as I said, this church this stage of church history really begins in the latter part of the 6th century, because that's when you had the papacy fully established by that time, and with it the establishment of the Roman Church. The name Thyatira, again, it's very, very significant. As we've seen as we cover these churches, the names of the churches in themselves carry a lot of meaning. And Thyatira is really something. It means unwearied sacrifice, or sacrifice of love, or burning incense. Those are some of the different meanings of that name. And of course, a lot of that refers to the sacrifice of the Mass. They just never get tired of offering up the Mass. And for some of those in Thyatira, it is a sacrifice of love. That's how they express their love to the Lord. But for sure, the name here relates to the sacrifice of the Mass, and that's one reason why we know this refers to the Roman Church. I just want to take a minute to remind the listeners that this program is being produced in connection with my website, which is thechristianfaith.org. I hope you'll visit that. I think there's a number of very useful resources on there to help you with your spiritual growth, with your walk with the Lord, and with your serving of the Lord, and to have a view of what God's purpose is. If you want to subscribe to our e-letter, which we send out a couple times a week, just click on the subscribe link there. And if you'd like to contact us, if you have comments or questions about the program or about the Christian life in general, you can send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Now, the Lord's epistle to Thyatira, that begins in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. I'll just read that. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like shining bronze." In each of these epistles, the Lord identifies himself to the church in a different way. And the way he identifies himself here to Thyatira is very meaningful, in particular, because the Roman church so strongly emphasizes Mary as the mother of Jesus. They call her the mother of God. So to Thyatira, he strongly affirms, I am the Son of God. That's how you should view me, not as a son of Mary. I am the Son of God, first of all. And secondly, it says he has eyes like a flame of fire, because there's so much, as we'll see as we go on in this epistle, there's so much that's hidden and it's secret and it's kept hidden, as we talked about even in the parable of the leaven. In this church, they hide all the corrupt things. So the Lord says, I have eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, he's going to burn away all the false appearances, everything that they do to hide the reality of what they are. His eyes are going to burn those things away so everyone can clearly see what the church in Thyatira really is. And his feet are like shining bronze. Bronze in the Bible always signifies judgment. He's going to judge this church, even as he says later in this epistle, in a very absolute way, going to completely demolish it. And so that, again, the way you just have to appreciate how he fits the description of himself exactly to the condition of the church here. Now, as we consider the church in Thyatira, there's one very crucial point that we need to keep in mind to help us understand it. And in this respect, it's different from all of the other seven churches. In this epistle, the Lord is not speaking to the church as a whole. Of course, he is addressing the church through his messenger, but the messenger in all of the other churches, the Lord is speaking through the messenger to the church as a whole. But here to Thyatira, he is not speaking to the church as a whole. When it comes to Thyatira, he is only speaking to the remnant of real believers within the church. And you see this in verse 24. The Lord says, but to you I say, the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this teaching and who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I lay no other burden upon you. So the you in this verse that the Lord is speaking to, it's not the church. It's those in Thyatira who have not been involved in the corrupt and evil things that are in Thyatira. He's only speaking to that portion of those who are in Thyatira. He will not address the church as a whole. And the reason for that is Thyatira signifies the pagan, apostate Roman church, which has fully turned away from the Lord. You know, when it came to the church in Pergamos, it was becoming the worldly church. It was joining itself to the world. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, at least the Lord could tell the church in Pergamos, he says, you have not denied my name. The Lord cannot say that to Thyatira because this church is fully apostate. It has really fully turned away from the Lord, and therefore the Lord does not deal with this church directly. He only speaks to the remnant within Thyatira. Very important to keep that in mind, because he has some good things to say about these ones in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works and love and faith and service and your endurance, and that your last works are more than the first. Those are the positive things that are in Thyatira, but that's not addressed to Thyatira as a whole. It's not addressed to the Roman church as a whole. It's addressed to that faithful remnant within Thyatira. I have to put faithful somewhat in quotes because these people were deeply deceived about where they actually were. But at least they had a genuine heart to love the Lord. And it is the case. Throughout church history, there have been real lovers of the Lord within Thyatira. Madame Guyon was for sure one of those. She was a real dear sister in the Lord. She stressed the experience of Christ as our life, the inner life. She spent a lot of time in the Bastille as a prisoner of the Roman church. She was severely persecuted by the Roman church, but she never left the Roman church. She was there for her whole life. But she was one who really did love the Lord. And Francis Fenelon, who was her spiritual mentor, was another one. Again, a real lover of the Lord. So you have had historically these ones in the Roman church all along. Even today, there's a real believers, those who really do love the Lord within that church. So the Lord does say some good things about them here. And yet the church as a whole is exceedingly corrupt and apostate from the Lord. So when we hear these good things spoken of to Thyatira, we have to be clear, it's to that remnant within Thyatira, not to that evil institution as a whole. You know, later on in the book of Revelation, you have another picture of the Roman church as the great harlot sitting on the scarlet beast. And sometimes I've heard Roman Catholic apologists laugh at the notion that this could be the Roman church. I can't imagine why they would do that. In Revelation 17, if that is not the Roman church, what else could it possibly be? This? That's maybe after covering the seven churches, we'll get into that. Just a very striking picture, but maybe not. There may be another time to do that. So I won't say too much about it here, but I do want to bring out one point. Okay, this woman is sitting on the beast, and it says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and gilded with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her fornication. Well, in the Bible, again, you have to interpret the Bible with the Bible. The gold is very positive. It signifies a divine nature. Precious stones and pearls, these are the things that the New Jerusalem is built with. These are the real building materials of the New Jerusalem. And this harlot, this woman riding the beast, she has these things. She's gilded with these things. And she has a golden cup in her hand, but the golden cup is filled with abominations. Again, this is an exact picture of the Roman church. Throughout its history, there have been real believers, real lovers of the Lord. These are the precious stones, right? The gold signifies a divine nature. Pearls signify something of the redemption work. But the woman here, this harlot, is only gilded with these things. They're just, in other words, it's an outward appearance. It gives her a nice appearance. Now, some of these are the saints. Bernard of Clairvaux was another one, a real dear brother in the Lord. Some of his hymns are wonderful. But this is just some outward appearance. It's not the reality of what this woman really is. She has a golden cup, very positive, but that cup is filled with all kinds of abominations. Again, this is just what the Roman church really is, according to the Lord's judgment here in the picture he gives us of the Roman church in Revelation chapter 17. Maybe I didn't mention the verse. That's Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. Quite a striking picture. So now let's come back to Revelation chapter 2 and the church in Thyatira. And as we said in Revelation chapter 2, 19, the Lord has some positive things to say to the real believers there within the church in Thyatira. But then in verse 20, he goes on, and that's where he begins to speak a word of judgment. And it's a very serious word. He says this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. But I have against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, she who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my bondservants astray to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices. Very, very strong word here against the church in Thyatira. And to understand it, once again, you have to go back to the Old Testament and learn a little bit about the history of Jezebel. And you find that beginning in 1 Kings chapter 16. This is when you had a struggle over the throne of Israel, and eventually Omri killed his opponent in that struggle, and so he became the king of Israel. And eventually he died and was buried in Samaria. And then in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, it says, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And here's the key point in verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So here, this evil king Ahab joins himself to this Jezebel, who was not from Israel. She wasn't even from Israel. She was from Sidon, from the land of Tyre. And she was fully for the worship of Baal, which was the god of the Sidonians. And so through Ahab, the northern 10 tribes were turned away from the worship of the Lord to the worship of Baal. Before this, you'd had a lot of idolatry in the land of Israel. That was brought in through Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But at least they still professed that they were worshiping the Lord. They just were doing it through these idols. Now, even worse than that, they fully turned away from worshiping the Lord. And this is when Israel began to worship foreign gods. And this was due to the evil influence of this woman, Jezebel. Pember points out she came from a very, very evil family that was quite remarkable in terms of its evil. Her father had been the priest of the Sidonian religion, and then he murdered the monarch, and that's how he gained the throne. And his nephew also did some murders. So that was her lineage, and she brought that kind of attitude into Israel. Unspeakably evil woman. She was the one who, as Elijah said, he killed all the prophets and really tried to stamp out the worship of the Lord, what was left of it, in the land of Israel. So that's the reference here in Revelation chapter 2 to the Old Testament woman of Jezebel. But here it's applying to the church. The Lord applies it here in the book of Revelation to the church. He says, you there in Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. That is the Roman church today. Her history exactly matches the history of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Just as Jezebel brought in the worship of false gods to Israel, even so, the Roman church brings in the false worship, the worship of false gods, into the church itself. The worship of the saints, the worship of Mary. Well, they deny that. They say, no, we don't really worship. We venerate the saints. We venerate Mary. It's just worship under another name. These are completely different gods, the way they exalt Mary. And you can make a very strong case that Mary is actually a carryover from an ancient pagan cult. I believe it was Astarte was the name of the pagan god, the female goddess. And when the Roman religion invaded the Christian church, they brought in that deity. And instead of calling her Astarte or getting rid of her, they just renamed her and called her the Virgin Mary, a completely false god. This is what Jezebel, as the Roman church, has done to the Lord's children. Just as I say, unspeakably evil. And of course, the Lord also says she calls herself a prophetess. This is exactly what the Roman church does. A prophet is one who speaks with authority on behalf of God. Here the Lord says she calls herself a prophetess. Well, in the Bible, in principle, a woman should not claim to speak with authority. That's something reserved for the man. So she is out of her place here by claiming to speak with authority, just by the fact that she, as a church, is the woman. She should not be taking the position of authority. She should be taking the position of submission to the head. But because this is a false church, not the true church, instead of submitting to Christ, she claims she has authority to speak on God's behalf and to tell people what God wants. She's claiming authority for herself. And that's, again, just exactly what the Roman church has always done throughout its history. The church says this. The church believes that, claiming this authority for the false church. Just a complete repudiation of God's authority to speak as the one who really has the authority in the church. So she calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray. It is really so. How many people have been deceived? Even the genuine servants of the Lord have been deceived by this woman, by her false teachings all through the centuries. You have to say, Madame Guyon, again, a real servant of the Lord. She had so much that was so helpful on the matter of the inner life ever since she lived in the 1600s. So many ones, including Watchman Nee, and some others before him, were very much helped by her stress on the inner life, but she was deceived by the Roman church and by its false teachings. So you appreciate the good things about Madame Guyon, but you realize she was connected with this evil system. Now I want to read here a comment by Mr. Pember. I have a few statements from him about Thyatira that are very striking. I think this is a good point to bring this one in, because he's comparing Thyatira and Ephesus. Now, if you listen to the podcast on Ephesus, you know, I made the point that the Lord says to Ephesus, I know your works and your labor and your endurance. But these are the outward things. In Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul praised the Thessalonians. In Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I remember unceasingly your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. But when the Lord spoke to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he only refers to the outward things, the work, the labor, and the endurance, because the inward things were missing from Ephesus. She didn't have those anymore. She left her first love. As Darby says, the spring of it all was missing. But Thyatira, the remnant in Thyatira, the Lord does speak of their love and of their faith. He doesn't speak of their hope, because the hope of the Lord's return is really simply not emphasized in the Roman church. They always want you to focus on the here and now. But he does talk about their work, he talks about their love and about their faith, because the saints there in Thyatira do have these things. But the lesson here is you really need both. We should not think that it's enough simply to love the Lord and to have faith in the Lord. Because if that's all we have, it's very easy for us to be led astray, to be deceived by a false and evil system like what you have in Thyatira. So Pember says this about those in Thyatira. They are better than the Ephesians in that their love, far from waxing cold, is becoming warmer, but inferior to them in that they have not learnt to test those who falsely claim to be apostles and find them to be liars. Because that's what the Lord praises Ephesus for. You have found those who call themselves to be apostles and are not, to be false. They had that discernment. They didn't have the love, but they did have the discernment. In Thyatira, they had the love, but they didn't have the discernment. So you really need both. Don't underestimate the importance of having a strong foundation in the truth. Yes, we need to have love, and the goal is to have that kind of loving heart toward the Lord and faith and hope in his return. But we do need that strong foundation in the truth to protect us so that we won't be deceived and won't be led astray like the saints in Thyatira were and have been throughout the centuries. And here's another very good comment from Pember. He's talking about the positive word the Lord speaks to the remnant in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. And he says this: the Lord speaks of knowing their works and love and faith and patience. For to these points the preaching of the innovators was mainly directed, in order that they might draw off the minds of Christians from doctrine and so retain their influence over them. It is really so. So often in this type of gathering, the preaching is on stressing things like love and faith and service, but they don't touch on matters of the truth because they don't want the congregants to realize the extent to which they've been deceived. So they stress good works, but what about the truth? So saints, our following of Christ, yes, it absolutely needs to be something in love. We follow him, we serve him out of love, but it also needs to be according to the truth, so we are not deceived by something so monstrously evil as the Roman Catholic Church. It just reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are more excellent, that you may be pure and without offense unto the day of Christ." So here Paul says, yes, you need the love. For sure, that has to be the inward content. But he says, I want it to grow in full knowledge and all discernment. And I have to say, honestly, that's one reason why I'm doing this podcast, why I send out the notes. I encourage you to sign up for those. Go to the website, thechristianfaith.org, and subscribe there to the mailing list. Usually send out a couple notes a week, because I'm hoping through this to help the saints have some discernment so that their love can grow, because it's so important for us to have both. The real lesson here is we consider the history of the church in Thyatira. And finally, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, it says about Jezebel, the Lord says, "She leads my bondservants astray to commit fornication and to eat idol sacrifices." Of course, the idol sacrifice here is the sacrifice of the Mass. They even call it that. That's exactly what they call it, the sacrifice of the Mass. And the Lord is saying, this evil woman leads my bondservants astray and causes them to eat that idol sacrifice. It's not the body and blood of Christ. It's an idol sacrifice. It is really so, really something evil. But this matter of the sacrifice of the Mass is something that really probably needs to be dealt with at some length. And there's more still to cover in the Epistle to Thyatira. And so probably this is a good place to stop. And so we'll, as the Lord allows, hope to pick this up again in the next episode. And if there's time, maybe even get into the matter of the great harlot in Revelation 17, at least touch on that a little bit, because that really does go together with what we're covering here. Now, again, this is a very negative topic, I realize that, but it's very, very important for us to really see, clearly see what the Roman Church really is. I'm concerned that a lot of Bible-believing Christians today don't have the view that used to be quite common among such ones, that the Roman Church really is quite evil. And there's, I think, different factors for that, some of them political, maybe some other reasons as well. You know, they think they're an ally with the Roman Church in dealing with certain cultural issues, maybe. But for whatever reason, they don't have the strong negative view of what the Roman Church really is. And that concerns me very much. The Lord's view of the Roman Church has never changed. He realizes just how unspeakably evil that system really is. And if we are those who follow Christ, we not only need to love what he loves, we need to hate what he hates, and we should hate the Roman Church and all that it represents. You know, we don't hate the believers there. They're dear believers. They're just profoundly deceived. But we need to be clear about that, and that will be a real protection for us not to be affected by the false pretensions of that evil religious system. So even though it is such a negative topic, it is something we do need to deal with, and as I say, as the Lord allows, we will continue to do that in the next episode of this podcast. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. For more resources, you can visit thechristianfaith.org, which is my website. If you'd like to receive my e-letter, just click on the subscribe link there and enter your email address. And to connect with us by email, just send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Until next time, may the Lord keep you in his way for his sake and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.